So this morning, of course, I have broken away from my schedule preaching through Mark's gospel for today, and we're going to go to the book of Revelation. And I want to I'm going to do something a little different, surprise, because I'm always so traditional. Anyway, today, rather than look back at an empty tomb or look back at the crucifixion or look back at the resurrection, we're going to look forward, okay? We're going to look forward. We're going to look forward to see the Lamb who was slain for us, and we're going to explore a song. So it's more music. We're going to explore a song. And I want to say this as a challenge to us. I want to read this. Christianity does not invite you or me to a funeral. Okay? Our invitation to come to Christ is not to come to a funeral. It does not invite us to a funeral. It does not invite us to stand with our heads pressed against a wailing wall. That's not what Christianity calls it to. Christianity invites us to a jubilation, to a celebration, to an empty tomb, to a risen Lord. So if you are a Christian, if you've been called by Christ, you've been called to a celebration, not a funeral, and we ought to live that way, right? Our life should look like a celebration and not a funeral. Our faces should look like we're in a celebration and not a funeral. Our heart should be in a celebration and not a funeral. So that's the invitation. Anyway, we're going to look at a song. The Bible is full of songs. I've written some of them down here. The Bible is full of songs. The Bible echoes with glorious song. At creation, it says in Job, the morning stars sang together. At Israel's deliverance from Egypt at the Red Sea in Exodus 15, they sang the song of Moses. When Deborah in Judges 5, when she and her and Barak, who was with her in the army of Israel, when they defeated Sisera, they sang a song. Hannah sang a song at the birth of her Samuel. Solomon wrote a book, and it says that he wrote 1,000 songs, but his book, The Song of Songs, is known as the Song of Songs. There's songs there. Before Christ was born, Mary sang, Elizabeth sang, Zacharias sang, and we could debate, did the angels speak or did the angels sing? When they hovered over the humble fields of Bethlehem, did the angels sing? I don't know, but there's song there. When the disciples with Christ, soon to be arrested, when they left the upper room, they sang a song. They sang a hymn together. We find Paul and Silas at midnight in a prison cell singing. And again, so throughout the scriptures, we see that there's been singing. And now we're going to look at the Song of Songs, which to me is really the Song of Songs, not Solomon's. In the Old Testament, that is a wonderful song about a relationship of a king and his bride-to-be, which is a picture of Christ and his church. We're going to look at something different. The song that all those songs pointed to, the songs that all those other songs pointed to, we're going to look at that song today. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Moses sings the song, and we all can sing the song, but we're singing it about and to the Lamb. The Lamb isn't literally singing the song. It's about him. It's to him. But Moses and those like Moses sing it. And what is the Song of Moses about? Again, we're going to dig into this a bit. What is the Song of Moses about? And again, I go there to look forward, you know, to look ahead. What is the resurrection about? Who is the resurrection for? Who worships? Who celebrates the resurrection? That's what we're going to look into, those things. It is a song of redemption, the song we're going to look at. It is a song of redemption. It's a song of release. It's a song of new life. So if you've experienced redemption, you should have experienced release, and it is ongoing song. It is a song of new life, and that's why we have not been invited to a funeral. We've been invited to a celebration. That's where we've been invited to. And if you don't know that celebration, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus, bow your knee, humble yourself before him, and give yourself irrevocably to him. So this song celebrates the downfall of the kingdom of evil and the kingdom of God. It celebrates that this kingdom has been defeated and this kingdom has risen and now stands in victory. That's the song, and we are in the song. So let's pray before we go into Revelation chapter 15. Father, again, we thank you. And Lord, I ask that by your Spirit, you would open the scriptures to us. Lord, that our hearts would burn within us as we hear you speak to us. So I do ask, Father, speak to us. Prepare our hearts, Lord, and may we, Lord, I pray that the music we've sung, the hymns and the songs and the words that we sung have prepared our hearts to hear from you, that we would be like that dear, wonderful woman, Mary, who said, have it, be it done to me according to your word, that our hearts are just open to receive from you this morning, Lord. Lord, help me, speak through me, Lord, and just help all of us to hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to Revelation 15. And, you know, I don't want to go over time, so I got to be careful at what I add or don't add. But Revelation is a beautiful song, a beautiful book. I said it before, it's a book of worship, and it's a book of victory. It's a book about Jesus Christ. It's God's revelation of his son, Jesus Christ. It tells that right in the beginning. And when I hear people starting to go off and trying to explain to me the end times by going to the book of Revelation, I kind of turn off because no one's going to get it right. Jesus said, you're not going to know. And yet men spend their lives digging into this to give you the what's going to happen with these, you know, many-headed beasts and the flying scorpions. I mean, you know, I don't mean to be critical, but no one's going to get it right, you know. But it is a book of worship. It's a book of the Son of God. It's a picture of Christ. This is the Father's revelation of him, not the beast, not the this, not the that. It's of him. Now, those other things are in there, but it's really a book of worship. Worship of the Lamb. That's really what it's about. So anyway, let's read. And we're just going to read. We're in 15. We're going to read the first four verses. We're going to then, I'll look at verse 1, 2, 3, and maybe 4. And then I've come up with three headings for us to kind of focus on, three headings that I get from the song. So Revelation 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, they're standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. That alone says so much. Lord God Almighty. They're singing the song, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Oh, to lift Jesus up, to elevate God in our lives. That's what it's about. It's not about me and it's not about you. It's about us elevating and making the name of Jesus, the character of Jesus, great. And our lives need to speak that. Moving on. So, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Now, I know some translations have the word nations in there. I prefer saints because many nations do not follow him, but the saints follow him. He is specifically our King. He is your King. Yes, he's King over all the earth, but he is personally and lovingly your King. He is the King of Saints. Thou King of Saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Tremendous words in there. It's just a crescendo. And how many of you have, like me, enjoyed the clip from, you got to go to YouTube and you Google the Song of Moses by the Brooklyn Tabernacle. If I'm sometimes feeling low or discouraged or want to be encouraged, I will play that clip, the Song of Moses by the Brooklyn Tabernacle. It is one of the most loftiest songs that I've ever heard. It's too bad that as you get to the, it's about 7 minutes long, but when you get to like the last 2 minutes, the video falls behind the audio. So if you're watching the guy's lips, it doesn't quite work. But it's a great, great song. And anyway, it's from this, and I appreciate they took it word for word out of the Bible, the King James Bible. They went right as it says, and it's really good. So there's our scripture. For you alone are holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. So there's the scriptures that we look at. So let's look at a couple of the verses. Let's look at verse 1. And I just want to pull a couple things out of these, because the first two and a half, so it's verse 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3 is introductory. It's the setting of the song. It sets it up for us. They give us that setting and introduction. The motivation, the source of the song is found in these verses. So verse 1, it says this, then I saw another sign in heaven, and he says, it was great and marvelous. Now remember again, John is grasping for words to describe this vision he is seeing. What he's saying is not exactly, in fact, in chapter 1, this is one of my problems with people interpreting, trying to interpret the book of Revelation literally. After the first, even before, but the first three chapters, after that, you just typically can't take it literally. But it says that these are signs. He's giving signs of what John saw, because he's never seen anything like it. And he's trying to describe with his language what he saw. So again, then I saw another angel in heaven. It was great and marvelous. What he saw was great and marvelous. He saw seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. There's an end to the wrath of God. It is completed. It is done. And it's wonderful. He said, oh, there's these seven plagues, and then it's done. It's done. What a wonder it's done when God has put all of his enemies under his feet and it's over. He's not at war anymore, because he's put his enemies in place and they're going to stay in place. And the battle is over. Our battle is over. We have experienced and we live in victory. That's verse 1. Verse 2, as we read verse 2 then, and I saw something, okay? Because he's trying to explain something he's never seen before. I saw something like a sea of glass. And this sea of glass was mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they're standing on this sea of glass. There's a picture of a skyscraper someplace. I think it's in Asia, Japan or someplace, where you get up to like the 65th floor and you can step out and there's a glass. And there might be someplace in the United States as well where you can step out of like the 50th floor or something. Off outside the building, there's a glass floor and you can step out on that thing. And anyway, there's a video of it, of that happening. But here they stand on a sea of glass. I know Ilana wouldn't step off on a sheet of glass on the first floor. She doesn't like heights. I don't either. As I've gotten older, I get a little freaky about them too. But anyway, here they stand, it says, standing on a sea of glass. It's vast and it's like a sea. He doesn't know how to explain it. It's like a sea of glass. And there they stand, and they have a musical instrument, and it's harps, it says. Again, that was a great instrument back in the day. They had harps, but notice this, that it was God's harp. It wasn't their harp. Okay, we'll touch on that just for a minute. But anyway, so there is something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. The sea of glass, it speaks of the purity of God. God is pure. In him is no shadow of turning. He is pure and he is holy. And to come onto that sheet of glass, we must know a lot and something anyway, or a lot about the holiness of God, the purity of God. We're standing on God. God has no tricks. He's pure. He's holy. And they stand upon the holiness, the purity of God. They stand on that sea of glass. And it's mingled with fire. So again, I can't imagine what John was seeing, but it was like a sheet of glass, a sea of glass, and it was mingled, it was mixed with fire. And fire, typically, there's three typical meanings of fire in the Bible. One is for purification. One is for, it's a sentencing, a judgment, is the other one. A destructive fire. And then the third one is a zeal. you know, that the zeal of my father's house has eaten me up, and there's a fire. He's on fire for God. So I'm not sure. I think that mingled with fire means that they've been through something. They've been purified in the furnace of God. That's why there's a sea of glass. They've been purified, and they're on fire for God. Are we on fire for God? Does, you know, and the fire does many things. I can't go there, but anyway, so they stand on this sea of glass, and it's mingled with fire of purification and burning for God. These singers stood on the sea of glass. And then who are those singers? It tells us who are the singers. It's those who have gotten a victory. And it's not just barely a victory. It's a fourfold victory. They've gotten the victory. By the way, in the Greek, that term means to conquer and to carry off. You are the absolute victor over these things, these ones that stood on it. It is of Christians that hold fast their faith even unto death against the powers of their foes. We have an enemy, and as soon as we stop to fight, we're done for. And anything can divert us into, you know, moving our focus from something. But we are to be victorious, and we are to be victorious over the fourfold power of Satan. It says over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his names. And all those things mean something. The beast and his image. We can read in Revelation about Babylon. And we can read what's the beast and over his name and his numbers. The world has overcome them. Woe unto the church when the world has become the church. And the church has become the world. This was the victory that they had over, that these had over him. They had victory over his mark, over the number of his name, over the beast, and over his image. It had no effect on them. How much has the world sucked us in? That we chase the image of the world. We chase the image of the beast, the number of the beast, the name of the beast. What is it that we're pursuing above Christ? These have the victory over that. They live for Jesus. They're on fire for Jesus. They hold the harps of God. Again, these are God's harps, which God has given to them. God has given them a song. That's basically what he's saying. He's given them a song. Has God given you a song? Has he given you something to play on? And that playing on might be the service to the church. What instrument has God given you to use that's a blessing to his creation, that's a blessing to his kingdom? What has he given you? He's given you something. If he's given you a call, he's given you the tools to fulfill the call. Am I playing my harp? Are you playing your harp? Or if we went back and we read about Israel when they were taken captive, it said they hung their harps on the willow tree, the weeping willow tree, because they were discouraged and broken. Where's our harps? Are we playing our harps? But God has given them harps. It's God's harp, and he gave it to them. They hold the harps of God. He taught them to worship. He's put a new song in their mouth. And perhaps you remember this line from a song we occasionally sing. I stand in awe of him who taught my soul to worship. I stand in awe of him who taught my soul to sing. He's given us a harp. And that's what these are ones. They're singing what God has given them. Do we sing? This morning, was I worshiping God? Was I using my harp? When I serve the church, am I using my harp or that which God has given me? Whatever your gifting might be. That's verse 2. Verse 3, I've got to move along here. In verse 3, let's look at it. It's the first half of verse 3. They sing the song of Moses. Again, this is all introductory. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. Again, so verse 3, it is pointed out here that Moses, and it's amazing, it points out Moses, the servant of God. He could have said Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. Moses, the most patient man on the face of the earth. Moses, the greatest leader of the Old Testament. Moses, the writer of the law. Moses, the great prophet. But it doesn't say any of that. It gives us this, that he is the servant of God. Moses, the servant of God. It gives us a clue into what this is all about. And the word servant, again, in the Greek, a doulos is the word. It means a slave. Moses, the slave of God. But we've tidied up our Bibles a bit, so it might not say slave. It sounds bad. Actually, it's bond slave, someone who is a slave who is bound to their master. The bond slave, the lowest term in the scale of servitude. So it was the guys in those warships that would roll on the bottom. They had the worst place because they were chained to their position. And if the ship went down, nobody cared about them. They went down with the ship. That was the term of the slave. They went down with the ship. The refuge of the ship fell to the bottom of the boat. And those guys are down there oaring. They're the motor for the boat. And if the boat goes down, they go down. They're chained and they don't get out. They go down with the ship. Anyway, that's the term. The lowest term in the scale of servitude came also to mean one who gives himself up to the will of another. Moses, the servant of God, he gave up his will for the will of another. In that depiction, it shows the redeemed singing. Okay, if you're singing, it's joyful. Again, we get this picture of joy, and it's going to be about the risen Lamb. It's about what we're talking about today, the resurrection. They're singing. We sing when we're happy. We celebrate by singing. We sing happy birthday. We sing all kinds of things, you know. So again, just the view that they're singing shows that there's happiness there. There's joy. So the bond servants of God sing this song. And am I bound to Jesus? Am I committed to him? And if I truly am, oh, let me sing a song. Let my soul bring forth singing unto the Lord. So that's our introduction to the next verses that we read. Great and marvelous are your works. Okay, that's the last part of verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. So there's the song that we sing, and there's three things I want to pull out of there. One is first the holiness of God. The song sings about the holiness of God. The song sings about the redemption and the victory of God. And lastly, the song sings about his providence, of his glorious ways, his sovereignty in our lives. Those are the three things the song sings about. So first, number one, the holiness of God. It says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is verse 4. For you alone are holy. There's something about the holiness of God. Something we don't understand, but it's something we're called to, is to be holy. And that raises within him this reverential fear. So what comes to mind if we say you're to be holy? There's someone who's holy. What image creeps into our minds? What do we dredge up that holiness looks like? Well, I'll speak for myself. The first thought, at least when I was younger, was, man, that guy's missing out. You know, if you're going to be perfectly holy, you're going to be, well, I'm going to miss out on this. I'm going to miss out on that. I'm going to miss out on that. It's kind of a shallow life. It's kind of a narrow life. Not much joy in it. You know, holy. Yeah, it's kind of dull. You know, I don't know what comes into your mind, but that's what has been imprinted somewhat in my brain about the holiness of God. But nothing could be further from the truth there. holiness leads to a true deep commitment or contentment, to a peace, to a joy, to knowing that I'm one with the Father. There is no greater joy. This is the chief end of man, that I might enjoy him and glorify him. And that's why we were born. And holiness is cannot be separated from him. It's connected to Christ. It's not something I have, and then Jesus is over here. They are together. Holiness is his holiness, and he gives us his holiness. But to be in obedience, this is what they sing about. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. I'm not holy, you're not holy, but oh, we can partake of his holiness as we walk in him. This is what they sang about. This is the motivation of the greatest song in the Bible. Nothing could be further from the truth, though, than this joy. If we turn to Psalm 1, quickly just slide back to Psalm 1. And we're going to find, and we find it often. We find it often in the Psalms. We find it in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we find this word, blessed. Okay, so I'm in Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. And it's the man who's holy. Blessed is the man. That means happy, right? The word blessed means happy. Happy is the man who's holy. Happy is the woman who's holy. Why are we miserable? Because we're seeking our own stuff. You know, we're after our own thing. We're not what we're this song, what that song sings about. But verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Yeah, his life is narrow. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. No, he's not in the world. And the church should not be in the world, nor the other way around. Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, you notice that his delight, it isn't his job or his labor or his commitment. It's his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man. So far from what our mind conjures up when we think of holiness, it's delight, it's blessed, it's happiness, it's contentment, it's peace with God. That's what it really is. The multitude who stand, back to Revelation 15, the multitude who stand on the sea of glass have been taught by the holiness of God to reverentially fear him. And in doing that, as we reverence God, again, the word fear there doesn't mean that I go around shaking, thinking God's going to hit me with a stick or throw a lightning bolt down as soon as I step out of line. That's not what it is. There's a fear that I so reverence him that I want to please him. I so reverence him that I want to obey him. And you can call it a fear, but it's a fear of disappointing him. It's a fear of not respecting him, coming into the holiness of God. And the way we do church in America sometimes is so far from a reverential fear of the Lord. But that's what it is. It's this wonderful redemption. It's this wonderful fear, this wonderful reverential fear of God. And holiness is demanded of us. In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, it tells us in Hebrews, no man will see the Lord. And so there is, we are expected. God does expect us to be holy. If we are born again, we've been given something. We've been given the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Why is he holy? Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Because he's holy. And he sanctifies us, he moves us, that we also would be holy. So he's a Holy Spirit. A great pastor from a couple of generations ago talks about some of the things where God speaks to us about being holy. And one of them is conscience. And I remember when I was first saved, thinking, because I'd have this nagging, and it was my conscience nagging me about things in my life. And I thought, oh yeah, I can obey my conscience now. It's real. It's from God. And this man, his name is Clarence McCartney. A great, great pastor he died in like 38 or something, whatever. So a great pastor from a couple generations ago reminds us that our consciences are one of our God-given guides to holiness. And I quote from him, how mysterious and wonderful is that voice that comes to us in the garden of our soul. As it came first to the fallen man in the garden, where are you? This is a voice that cannot be evaded. It cannot be bribed. It cannot be muffled, or it cannot be silenced. Conscience heaves the soul as the tides heave the ocean. You know, it moves our soul. It lifts us to heaven. It lifts us up, our conscience does, if we obey it. And it cannot be stifled. I remember hearing someone, I won't say who it was, who came to, actually to Alana and I, and they confessed before us in tears that for years they have tried to run away from God, but God was always there. They didn't use these words, but like the hound of heaven nipping at their heels, convicting them of the way they were living in. And they couldn't take it anymore, and they bowed down and surrendered their life to Christ. That's our conscience, our wonderful conscience that convicts us of where we are. We've got to listen to it. We've got to obey it. The second thing is the law of God. We find all over in the scripture the law of God, but and the law points us again to Christ. The purpose of the law was to teach the sinfulness of sin and maybe the frequency of sin in contrast of the holiness of God. And then it points us to Christ, the Lamb of God. That's the law. It shows that we fall short. And I need a Savior. Oh, I need a Savior. What a mighty, mighty Savior we have. Because sin is too strong and I'm too weak, to quote the song. When and wherever the sense of holiness fades, okay, if it begins to fade, the blight of the rejection of Christian truth in the lives conforming to this world sets in. When holiness starts to evaporate from us, the desire to be holy, the world creeps in and we discontinue being conformed to the image of Christ. The law is one of the things that point us to our need for that. The purpose of the law, again, was to teach us the sinfulness of sin. Holiness was the first lesson that the prophets had to learn before God would send them forth. And I'll go through this quickly. They were the first lesson that they needed to learn. Moses was taught it at the burning bush. He had to hide his face and remove his sandals because the ground that stood was made holy by the presence of God. Before he could send him to Egypt, he had to know something of the holiness of God. Elijah, when he, after he murdered the and destroyed the 450 prophets, he ran and he hid in this cave. And then God comes to him, remember, in the earthquake, in the fire, in the wind. But then he came to him with a still small voice. And when Elijah rose to go out of the cave and meet God, he covered his face with the mantle because he knew he was coming in to the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, which we looked at a little bit last week. Having received the vision of God, the holy God, and he heard the seraphims cry out, holy, holy, holy. He said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a nation of unclean lips. And then God sent him forth as a prophet. But first, he had to know what it was. Peter and the boat in chapter 5, he falls down in the boat when he catches this great net full of fish when Jesus tells him to cast it on the right side of the boat instead of the wrong side of the boat. Cast it on the right side of the boat. But he pulls it in and Peter falls on the bottom of a boat and says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. He started to learn something of the holiness and the power of Christ. John on the Isle of Patmos in chapter 1, he falls on his face as dead due to the holy presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has to raise him up. So again and again and again, it's the holiness of God. And that's the first thing that really, the power of this comes from you alone are holy. You alone are holy. And so we fear him and we glorify his name. That's what the verse says. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? The second thing we read is about redemption. The whole song is about redemption. That's where we are this morning. The whole song is about redemption. The very fact that the song focuses and is sung to a lamb. What's the lamb for? They're not after the lamb's wool. They're after the sacrifice of the lamb. Just the fact, when you see the lamb in the book of Revelation, it's talking about he who died for us. He who was crucified for us. He who took upon himself the sin. He who became the Lamb of God. So that's what right away our focus is, the Lamb. The very fact that it's to him tells us it's a story, it's a song about redemption and victory over our enemies. The Lamb of God was our provision of peace with God. He is our propitiation. The wrath of God was extinguished as it was placed upon Christ. Every article that God had against you and me was placed on Christ. And the wrath of God, the anger of God toward sinful man of who we all are outside of Christ, was placed upon him, the Lamb of God. So the picture is, he is our redeeming one. This is our deliverer. This is he who took my place and swallowed up for me the wrath of a holy God, a just wrath that I deserved. He swallowed it up for us. That's the picture of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb is especially the melody of redemption. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law could show holiness. It could point out holiness, could point us to holiness, but it could not make us holy nor show us mercy. The law could enlighten us, but it could not regenerate us. It could tabulate the results and the failures that we have done, but it couldn't forgive us. But Jesus came to forgive us. He could take all those things out of the way. If we had time, we'd look at Colossians. So all those who stand on the sea of glass are those who have been redeemed, and thus they have gotten the victory. Redeemed. We need to relish. We need our redemption, that we've been redeemed. If I've been redeemed, truly redeemed, I follow the Lord. He who is faithful to the end shall be saved. And I can, and I'll stand before the Lord and to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What better thing could we hear than that? But it's because of the Lamb, the redemption of the Lamb. And then God's victory is seen in that his people, though once ruined, were you ever ruined? His people, though once ruined, who were dead in sins, who were the slaves of Satan rather than the bond servants of Jesus. They were the slaves of Satan, who is our evil oppressor, our adversary. They are now standing on a sea of glass. See, that's the miracle. He says, wow, this is marvelous, great and marvelous. Here's a bunch of folks that were sinners, blasphemers against God, had no desire for God, loved our sin, loved our filth, and now they're standing on this sea of glass. Can you picture you being on the, before the throne of God, who is holy? He alone is holy. Our deeds do not place us on that sea of glass. It is the death of our Savior, the Lamb. And there we are before the sea of glass, pure before the Lord. He said, man, this is great and marvelous, this sight. That's the second time John uses the phrase great and marvelous. He does it in verse 1 and he does it here. It's amazing, again, that you and I are going to stand on that sea of glass. Again, I don't know what it is. It probably means just before him, but we're going to stand before the purity of God. And the purity of God is our foundation. And it's the purity of God that has come within us by the Holy Spirit. And it's the purity of God that we want to be like him. We want to be like him. So again, standing there safe before a holy God who is a consuming fire. Maybe that's part of the fire. It's part of God that's flaming around them. That, you know, if we looked at the two sons of Aaron, what happened to them? They were consumed by the fire of God in a moment. It wasn't for purification. That's not what it wasn't for zeal. It was for punishment because they disobeyed God. It was the retributive fire of God. Do not do this. And they did it, and bang. They were consumed before them. But this is that sea of glass that we stand on, mingled with the fire of God. So there they stand, mingled before the fire of God. It's about the Lamb, about the blood of the Lamb who gave his life for protection from the judgment and of the wrath of God. If we lived, again, in the Lamb, perhaps we first see it, maybe in Genesis, where God provides for Adam and Eve a covering of some type of an animal, and we can assume what it was. But we see it in Genesis 22, where Isaac, asks his father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? That's where we see it. In the end of the chapter, God provides a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. Yeah, he did. Jesus. And there was one, of course, caught in the thicket, and God provided a lamb. That's where we see it again. But we see it in other places in the Old Testament. We next really see it in Exodus, right? In Exodus, where there was the Passover lamb. Now, what happened there? And again, this is the picture of this lamb that they're singing to, this lamb of redemption. What a thing it was. Imagine now being back in Egypt. It's so easy to read the things. And not being under the protection of the blood of Christ. And I'm going to pick on some people. I'm going to pick on Bob. He always lets me pick on him because he's such a nice guy. Oh, there he is. So, are you the oldest son? You're gone. You didn't make it. Do you have an older son? His name's Chris. He's gone. God's taken him because he wasn't under the blood. Do you have a grandson named Logan? Firstborn. Boom. He's gone. Matt, do you have an oldest son? Yeah, his name's Mason. Boom. He's gone. Josh, you have a son. Boom, he's gone. Who's the oldest son in here? Boom, you're gone. I don't know if I'm the oldest son or not because my mom had two husbands. Her first husband died, so I don't know if it's a family. I'm not the oldest son in the family, but I'm the oldest son of my father. So I'm gone. But not to be humorous, just think on that. The death that has come into your house. You know, Bob's gone. Chris is gone. Logan's gone. Matt suffered. Josh has suffered. We all know someone who's, you know, the oldest male in the house, they're gone. But someone has interceded for us. Someone has come between that judgment and us, and it's the Lamb of God. And so they sing the song. Will we sing the song of the Lamb when we're there? Yeah, I think we will. It's amazing. Because of the Lamb, we can sing the song of victory and the triumph over death and over sin and all those things. But oh, we must know the Lamb of God. We just aren't going to be religious about it. Head knowledge isn't going to do it. We've got to do it. And then the last thing we see, got to hurry here. The last things that we see, the third thing, is the ways of God. If we look back into those verses, it says in verse 3, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Here it comes. Just and true are your ways. Can you say that today? The situation that you're in, can you stand on a sea of glass before Jesus and say to him, just and true are your ways. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Beginning of that, it says, great and marvelous are your works. Can we say those two things? Can we say, great and marvelous are your works? Just and true are your ways. This is the third thing we see. Great and marvelous is repeated like it was in verse 1. Can we say those things, that great and marvelous are his ways? His works are great. Romans 8:28, we're familiar with it. Most of us can quote it. For all things work to good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But again, I've said it before, the opening two words are key. We know. If I don't have the we know that all things work together, okay, for good to those. But do we know it? So this is it. When we stand before the sea of glass, these multitude of people that have gone through all kinds of things, they stand before him and they see things they haven't seen before. You and I will see things we've never realized before. We will fall. I will fall at the feet of the throne if I get that close. I will fall at the foot of the throne and saying, God, why did I ever doubt you? I've done it already in this life where I've fallen on my knees and said, Lord, and I wept, Lord, why did I ever doubt you? You knew all about it. You had everything under control. And yet I felt like I was abandoned, or I felt sorry for myself, or whatever it might be, whatever it might have been. But here they say again, great and marvelous are your works. Lord God, you're almighty. Just and true are your ways. Can we say that? You know, I know we can look at Calvary, and with passion we can say, as we look at Calvary, where God took my place, and say, great and marvelous is Calvary. We can look at an empty tomb, think of it today, as if we look back and say, oh, I'm glad that he rose from the dead so I would no longer be in my sin, and God would send his Holy Spirit to me, because he is the promise of the Father. He is the gift that Jesus sends to us. Oh, thank you. Great and marvelous are your ways. Do I appreciate those things, that we will escape hell because great and marvelous are his ways? Can we say that? Yeah, we can say that thing, but how about our life situations? Can we say it? You know, that takes faith, doesn't it? Especially when you're in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the furnace of fire, to say to God, great and marvelous are your ways. I've quoted before old George I can't even think of his last name now, the great man of faith and prayer from England. Who? Mueller, thank you. Wow. George Mueller, when his wife lay dying, and they had been married for years. He was 80-some years old. He depended on her. They'd been together forever. They were in their mid-80s, and God took her. And he bowed and he said, Lord, your word says that no good thing will you withhold from them who walk uprightly. Lord, what you've done is good. I can't experience it, but I know it's good. He could sing this song, great and marvelous. Great and marvelous are your works. Oh, to have the faith to say that today in the situations that we're in. At the close of human history, we will see God upon the throne. The devil's not on the throne. Your circumstances are not on the throne. Your boss is not on the throne. Your husband isn't on the throne. Your wife isn't on the throne. Your children isn't on the throne. There's one on the throne. We will see him on the throne. At the close of human history, we will see God upon the throne, and we will confess, because our visions will be enlarged. As it's Paul told us in 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, here we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known. And we'll stand on that sea of glass before the throne of God. We will see the whole eclipse of our life. or the whole measure of our life, as it were, laid out before us, we will see the hand of God in it, and we will confess, "Great and marvelous are thy works. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints." And we'll see that he was our King, that he worked for us, even in our trials and tribulations. That's the great message of the song, a song of redemption, a song of victory. We've been invited not to a funeral, but to a celebration of victory. We've been born again. God is good and true. His ways are perfect. We can say great and marvelous. So this is the subject of the song that we have looked at. And the song we will sing as we stand on that sea of glass that's been mingled with fire before him who's seated on the throne, and we will say and we will confess, "Behold, he has done all things well." Isn't that right? None of us will bring an accusation against God and say, "Well, you should have done it this way." We're really good at that right now, with each other. "Oh, we should have done it this way," or "God should have done this or that." But we will stand that day, and our mouths will be stopped other than to confess, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou great King of saints." That's where we'll be, and that's our Easter song. Amen? Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to close with the song, you know it, "Is He Worthy?" He asks us, "Is He Worthy?" And we'll do the song and just sing along as though maybe that guy isn't there, but I thought it was okay to have him on there because it's one of those songs where you go back and forth. It's a refrain, and so it's good to have that lead in there. So let's close in prayer. Just let the Lord speak to your heart. Father, we thank you for this day where, Lord, it's just one of 365 days that we want to celebrate your resurrection. Lord, we want to celebrate what you've done for us. We want to sing this song. Let this be a song that we memorize and we sing it every day, Lord. We meditate upon it every day. Lord, we thank you for one another. We thank you for the privilege we have of being your children. Lord, I ask your blessing upon us as we depart. We go to different homes and have different meals and whatever, Lord. But may the Lamb of God be our theme today around the table, around the home. May we talk about this song throughout the day. Lord, great and marvelous are you, Lord. Great and marvelous are your ways. Great and marvelous is your redemption. Great and marvelous is your victory. Great and marvelous is your resurrection. Great and marvelous is the resurrection that you put within us, the living Christ. So we thank you for these things, Father, now. Amen and amen.